It's a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you this evening. I refer you to your notice sheet for the points. The title is Sorrow for Sin, a Matter of Life and Death. We'll be looking in general at the subject of repentance, authentic, true repentance. So to that end, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're reading the first 13 verses. And our focus will be on verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. Hear the word of God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Here's our verse. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Amen. That verse there that you see in verse 10, where it talks of godly grief, it's grief in the sense of sorrow, that kind of grief that we'll be looking at this evening. So please pray with me. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you needy. We need your help, Lord, to open up your word. We need your help, Lord, to accept its teaching. But Lord, our desire this evening is that you would meet with us, and that you would do eternal good in each heart here. Bless us, we pray. Take away the words of mere man, and may you speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. It was just before 8 a.m. on December 7th, 1941, that they first heard the engines of hundreds of Japanese aircraft approaching the shores of Hawaii, Honolulu. And it was around that time that infamously Mitsu Fukida, the leader of those men, said the words, Torah, Torah, Torah. Attack, attack, attack. If you've never read the testimony of Mitsu Fukida, who subsequently became a Christian, I recommend it to you. 75 years later, within a few days, President Shinzo Abe was standing at the site of the USS Arizona. It was about 10 after 8 that morning when a 1,500-pound bomb dropped on that ship and blew up inside one of the munitions rooms, taking it down with over 1,000 men. He was stood next to President Obama, and he said this on that anniversary. I want you to listen very carefully to his words, but not just what he says, but what he didn't say. Listen. He said, "I come here on this anniversary to pay respects and encourage historical reflections. I bring sincere and everlasting condolences." What didn't he say? Sorry. He didn't say sorry. For all sorts of reasons, political, national. Interestingly, he almost mirrored the words of President Obama as he was visiting Hiroshima and Nagasaki just a few months earlier than that. People put a lot of weight in that word, sorry. Did they say it? But in our experience, we know that even if somebody says that word, we've still got a few more questions to ask to see if they're truly sorry. So that's where I start this evening, with a direct question related to our passage, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And this is my direct question. Are you sorry for your sin? Are you sorry for your sin? And maybe I've gone too far already there. I've made some assumptions. I'm assuming that you sin. If you don't recognize your own sin, then I don't believe you're being honest with yourself. And I'm starting here because that's where the Bible starts. Though not with an assumption, it tells us, it declares to us that we are all sinners by nature. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans 3:23, famously said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that all covers everyone. We've all fallen short of God's standard, and we stand guilty before Him. That's our natural state. And the Bible, you see, in big, bold letters, tells us that our greatest problem is our rebellion against God. We are sinners. We want to go our own way, though. We want to live our lives for ourselves. We don't want to acknowledge His authority. But the Bible also tells us that this rebellion is personal. Each of us are sinners. Each of us have personally sinned on countless occasions. And each of us needs to admit that according to Scripture. I've sinned. I'm not perfect. Far from it. I have fallen short of God's standard. I am a sinner. And if we recognize that, it's a positive step. Because Jesus in Luke 5:32 said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners. And that's great news because every one of us falls into that category. So we're all sinners. That's what Scripture says. But I return to the question. Are you sorry for your sin? Answer it. If your answer is, "No, I'm not sorry, I don't see a problem," then, my friend, I need to warn you in the strongest possible terms that you're in a perilous position of rebellion before a holy and sovereign God. You're under the dominion of Satan, and when you die or when Christ comes again, I fear deeply for you because the Bible makes your eternal fate crystal clear. God will judge you. God will find you guilty. And you will pay the terrible price for your sin. But maybe you answer yes. Yes, I'm sorry for my sin. And I hope most of us here are in that position. We fall into that category. Well, this is where we turn to our passage in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where we read of two types of sorrow. Two types of sorrow for sin. But I want you to see the verse in its context, the verse in its entirety, which is our first point. The text as a whole is a loving warning. A loving warning. I'll read it from the King James, which uses that word sorrow instead of grief. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That's the first type of sorrow. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." That's the second type. But you see, this is a loving warning. If it helps, we can think of these as two different people. Two individuals who would both agree. They would both say, "Yes, I'm sorry for my sin." But even then, what we find are two extremes, two parts of the verse, two responses to our greatest problem. Two polar opposite results. You see, one of these two people is sorry for their sin. And it results in repentance and salvation and eternal life and heaven forever, paradise. The other person might be nice. They might go to church. They might be a church member. They may have been baptized. They're sorry for their sin too. They might be your best friend. It might be you. But the result of that sorrow is death and eternal punishment and torment. Exactly the same as the person who didn't have any sorrow for their sin. I want you to imagine with me the feeling you would have of living your life, being confident that you're a Christian, that you're saved, that you're destined for heaven, but then ultimately coming to the realization that you're tragically wrong, mistaken, deceived. It's too late. Because you're standing before God on Judgment Day and find yourself rightly condemned to hell forever. You see, this is why it's a loving warning. This isn't a scare story. This isn't unkind. In the Bible, we find examples of exactly that, don't we? People coming to God on Judgment Day, self-deceived. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on, "And then I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" And this is clearly a real, real danger. As Paul is writing to a group of church people whom he loves, as we see over and over. The final verse of 1 Corinthians tells us that. "I never knew you." Those are surely the most terrifying words a person will ever hear. Because the consequences of that judgment, that pronouncement, are staggering and eternal in hell. But that is the loving warning the Apostle Paul is giving us right here. You see, today we have a text that pulls no punches. And it's a motivation to critical self-evaluation. And we must take this opportunity to look into each of our souls and check and double check and triple check that we're truly right with God. And I'm so thankful that the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7 sounds this warning, this loving warning to us all, because we can't afford to be wrong here. If there's a potential danger in front of us, a friend would do everything they could to ensure that you knew about it, wouldn't they? Well, that's what's happening here. Imagine you're driving down a road and ahead the bridge is out over the river. It's collapsed. It's certain death if you go over the edge. Now, where would you like me to place the sign? Right at the edge? No, surely not. You want multiple signs for miles and miles beforehand. What kind of font do you want me to use? What colour background do you want me to use? This has got to be big. This has got to tell us before we get anywhere near this edge. The loving thing to do is to place multiple signs as far back as possible so that you see it and in good time. It's of such a seriousness. So in a firm, in a clear, in a loving way, Paul, in our passage, tells the people of this Corinthian church that he loves and tells us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must be right with God, that it must be in his way, that it must be following his instructions, his rules, because there's nothing more important than knowing a merciful and gracious God, because the consequences of not knowing him, of not having our sins forgiven, are almost unthinkable. And thankfully, God, through his word, the Bible, gives us specific instructions. It gives us those huge warning signs, and we should be thankful for that. But you see, we need to take notice. And we need to act. We need to do something. We need to stop. We need to turn around. That's the message. We don't want to be anywhere near that edge, anywhere near danger. And so let's look at this warning in verse 10. And in the first half of the verse, Paul is painting a picture of what we need. The right outcome. When we're presented with our sin, the right type of sorrow. The right type of sorrow. And that's our second point. A saving, godly sorrow. A saving, godly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not to be regretted. And before we dive into this part of the verse, we need to split our thinking here into two. And recognize that the outflow or result of this godly sorrow, that is repentance, it does two things. Two different things. That you see, there's an initial repentance, the first time, if you like. And then there's also an ongoing, continuing aspect to it. You see, we keep repenting of our sin every day. And so, first, let's look at repentance for salvation. Repentance for salvation. And then we'll be looking at repentance proving salvation. The ongoing. So repentance for salvation. Acts 2, verse 37, tells us of a moment of forgiveness, of remission for sins, of repentance. A one-time event. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. It's a one-time event. Just a chapter later, in Acts 3:19, the apostle Peter says, repent therefore, and be converted, or turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. This is a one-time repentance. This is a binary moment from zero to one, from death to life, from unregenerate to regenerate. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That one-time event, repentance for salvation. And this repentance, coupled with faith, is clearly an essential element of getting right with God. We'd call it being converted, being born again, becoming a Christian. And we can think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. Scotsman John Murray puts it graphically and memorably. Repentance is the twin sister of faith. We cannot think of one without the other. And so repentance would be conjoined with faith. Conversion is simply another name for repentance and faith conjoined. The Catechism tells us repentance unto life, that for life, for salvation, is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose, pointing to something further ahead in this repentance, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. You see, repentance was the focus of Jesus' message in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. See the urgency? Repent and believe the gospel. That's how we're saved, through repentance and faith. Well, what is it? What is repentance? It's not simply turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. This is way beyond sorry. This is beyond remorse or regret for sin. Do you see that? Does that describe your attitude to your own sin? Are you dealing with your own sin like that? That is what you need to be asking yourself as we look at this. Have I truly repented? Have I truly repented? In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're told that repentance is given by God. And that Greek word is metanoeo, which means to change the mind, but it's got many aspects to it. It's not just feeling sorry, as we've seen. It's so much more. That picture, we know it. It's turning around. It's completely changing the basic, the foundational motivation and direction of your life through Christ. Thomas Watson spells out for us the ingredients of true repentance. He says we need a sight of sin, a sorrow for sin, a confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. George Whitfield tells us that true repentance will entirely change you. The bias of your souls will be changed. Then you will delight in God, in Christ, in His law, and in His people. This isn't just minor tweaks in our lives. I heard this illustration recently, which I'll adapt. Imagine if I was driving here this evening down 131 from Sparta and I was late. The elders are getting worried who's going to preach. And I walk in 15 after 6 and go in and explain to the elders who are adding hymns to the list of what we've got to do so they can buy some time. And I go in and explain to them that I'm really sorry, I had a flat tire on 131 and had to change it in my suit, so it took a little bit of time. Took the wheel off and a lug nut rolled into the middle of the road, and I ran out to get it, and I looked up and there was a 30-ton logging truck coming straight at me, and it went straight over me. That's why I'm 15 minutes late. There's something wrong there, right? Something doesn't quite compute, because either I'm lying or crazy, because you don't get hit by a 30-ton logging truck and come away unaffected. My friends, an encounter with God through repentance and faith is bigger than a 30-ton logging truck. This will affect every area of your life from top to bottom. Dutch theologian Burkhoff looks at it from a different angle. He tells us that true repentance includes three elements. There's an intellectual side to this, in which the past life is viewed as a life of sin, involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. We see what we were. We see what we are if we're in that process. And then he says, as well as that intellectual element, there's an emotional element, a sense of sorrow for sin as committed against a holy and just God. We'll see more of that later. And we need to recognize our creatureliness before a creator. And the third element, as well as intellectual and emotional, there's an element of the will, consisting in a change of purpose with God's help, an inward turning from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. See, we can look at what the Puritans thought. They said repentance is more than remorse. While true repentance may start there, remorse alone will not change a life. Repentance is essentially a changed life. True repentance is more than being sorry. It is turning away from sin to righteousness. We turn from death to life in and through Christ. We turn from evil deeds to righteous ones. This is what we want our sorrow for sin to lead to. That next step, godly sorrow, leads us there. And the end goal here is true, genuine, saving repentance, because that's our greatest need. Salvation through that. See, godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to repentance and then on to salvation, our verse tells us. Thomas Watson wrote, "Repentance works a change in the whole man, as wine put into a glass where water is. The wine runs into every part of the water and changeth its colour and taste." You see the picture? Repentance affects every part of our lives. Our salvation is permeated with repentance. It's a change of heart, a change of mind and will towards ourselves, towards God, towards sin and righteousness. Our attitude to all of those things is changed. Transformed. So that's the life-giving repentance coupled with faith. As a result, we're born again, spiritually alive, right with God, forgiven, heaven-bound. So the first type of sorrow causes salvation. And the second restores the joy of salvation. That's what we're going to come on to look at. There's an initial turning to God. That binary moment from zero to one, off to on. And then we continue to turn to God throughout our lives away from remaining sin. That's an ongoing repentance. We need to keep on repenting. And that's our second application. Repentance proving salvation. Repentance for salvation, and now repentance proving salvation. As we mentioned, the Apostle Paul is writing again to the church in Corinth. That church is in a city of huge commercial importance at the time, on a thin strip of land between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. It got a port on either side of that land, so they'd come on boats with their goods and they'd transport them over the land to the next boat and carry on. It was a crossroads for many different reasons. And now they've built a canal between the two, allowing ships to get through. And so it was a cosmopolitan place, a place of many influences, lots of different people. And it resulted in much immorality. And it's infiltrating the church. And Acts 18:10, though, we read that Paul had a vision and saw that God had many people in that place, Jews and Gentiles together. And elsewhere we find that Paul visited there in the early 50s for about 18 months or so. And after he left, he subsequently found out problems in this new church. As a result, he wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians to help, to instruct, to warn and rebuke. And then he somehow hears of further problems. And it seems that he made a brief trip from Ephesus to where he was to see them across to Corinth, and we see reference to that sorrowful trip that he took, that visit at the start of chapter 2 in the letter we're looking at. And in around 55 AD, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and interestingly refers to an upcoming third visit in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in Acts 20, we find that he did go and spend 3 months with them, probably over the winter of 56-57 AD. So we can see, we've already seen that he loves them, but we can see that he's clearly concerned for this young church and these young Christians who have already repented, who have already come to saving knowledge of Christ. But they're in a challenging place. And in 2 Corinthians, he opens his heart to them. You see, he's had accusations against him. And people had been undermining him, and it seems that some had misunderstood the first letter, some had become upset. He'd made them sorry, verse 8 in our passage. But you see, this is the important thing, verse 9 in our chapter. The ultimate result of the letter and Paul's rebuke and instruction was that they eventually sorrowed to repentance, grieved into repenting, it tells us. You see, this is what happened. Already Christians, yet they repented. They took notice, they changed. And Paul is full of joy because of this repentance by Christians. You see the order. They sorrowed over their sin, and then they repented. That repentance is where each of us needs to get to. Still today, Christians need to repent. You see, seemingly they weren't the only church in that position. It's interesting to see that four of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were told to repent, to restore their relationship with God. Even though this repentance is never perfect in this life, we see in this instruction by Paul that Christians need to repent in the same way over their remaining sin. We still have sin in each of our lives, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be repented of. See a couple of examples of godly sorrow. It's useful for us to look at these examples from Scripture, from amongst believers. The first one in Matthew 26:75 is Peter. We know it well. He's an example of godly sorrow. Because you see, he wept bitterly after denying three times that he knew Christ. But then we see him restored, then being used greatly by God in the book of Acts, and then eventually being martyred. He repented. You see the difference? Even within a believer, there was a point where he wouldn't even admit to a little girl that he knew Christ. And shortly thereafter, he's preaching and declaring to thousands his knowledge of Christ. And then in the Old Testament, David, we know that story well too. He's fallen into grievous sin with Bathsheba. Remember that the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, and then he says those six crucial words in 2 Samuel 12. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He fell on his face before God, and out of that experience of confession and repentance comes the beautiful 51st Psalm, showing us how we should and can respond to our own sin and failure, and how God is so full of mercy. See, in Psalm 51, David doesn't try to make excuses for his sin. He doesn't try to pass the blame onto someone or something else. And that's an important lesson for us. You must admit your guilt. You see, we live in a culture that embraces a victim mentality. Basically says, none of your problems are your fault. Everything bad in your life is someone else's fault. Blame the environment. Blame the parents. David could have said, well, it's Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been doing that there. Could have placed the blame in several different areas, but he realized that it was now time to take responsibility for his actions. He desired a restored relationship with God. And the principle here is that we can't blame our sin on anyone else. We're responsible for our own lives. We have to accept that. There's no good to blame others or blame circumstances. Psalm 51:4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Even though he's clearly sinned against Bathsheba, clearly sinned against her husband, who he had murdered, he realized that something much more important has happened. His sin is primarily against a holy God, and he needs to repent. He needs his relationship restored. It's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of contrition. It's me. I'm guilty. I've sinned against you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But David was not just content to be forgiven, he wanted a right relationship with God to be restored. When guilt burdens your soul, then it steals your joy that you once knew in salvation. And you see, God not only blotted out David's guilt, he washed him thoroughly and declared him acceptable in his presence. Well, maybe you feel distant from God this evening. Examine yourself. Look at your sin. Cry out to God to show you where you need to repent. You see the turning around here by David? Not only did he ask for forgiveness, but then to be restored, to be cleansed, to create a pure heart, to renew a steadfast spirit. And this all together is that ongoing repentance. Oh, it's so sad that we have to do it, but we must. Feelings of remorse, feelings of self-reproach, sorrow for sin, without any wish or resolve to forsake sinning, should not be confused with repentance. Let me say that again. Feelings of remorse, self-reproach, and sorrow for sin, without any wish or resolve to forsake sinning, should not be confused with repentance. How much repentance do we need? How often? Charles Spurgeon tells us that repentance, to be sure, must be entire. Many will say, "Sir, I will renounce this sin and the other. But there are certain darling lusts which I must keep. Oh, sirs, in God's name let me entreat you. It is not the giving up of any one sin, nor 50 sins, which is true repentance. It is the solemn renunciation of every sin." Every sin. He goes on, "If thou dost harbour one of these accursed vipers in thy heart, thy repentance is a sham. If thou dost indulge in but one lust and dost give up every other, that one lust, like one leak in a ship, will sink thy soul." It's entire repentance. The whole needs to be turned. I need a bitter sorrow for sin. I need a hatred of it. I need a continual turning away from it, turning to God. The light of God shines in our hearts, revealing our sin. And as we get closer to the light, we see more of our sin. And we need to repent over and over and over. That's what Spurgeon says. True repentance must be perpetual. It is not my turning to God during today that will be proof that I am a true convert. It is forsaking my sins throughout the whole course of my life until I sleep in the grave. That initial saving repentance results inevitably in constant contrition for sin. A lifelong duty, a turning against sin throughout the Christian life. That the broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. John Murray said, "Christ's blood is the laver that the washbowl, the large basin used by priests to clean themselves before sacrificing. Christ's blood is the laver of initial cleansing, but it is also the fountain to which the believer must continually repair. It is at the cross of Christ that repentance has its beginning. It is at the cross of Christ that it must continue to pour out its heart in the tears of confession and contrition." This is the question, my friends. Have you repented? Are you repenting? There's two parts to this. One shows that you have been saved, and one proves that you have been saved. That the first was real. That the first was genuine and authentic. You see, the most useful, the most godly, the most happy, the most content Christians are those who strive most after repentance. We need to pursue it because blessing flows out of it. Are you holding on to certain sins? You need to come with that broken and contrite heart. You need to come with that godly sorrow. You need to admit your guilt. You need to take responsibility. You need to confess and seek God's forgiveness. He's a merciful God. Then be assured of that forgiveness and move on to experience that restored relationship with God. In a few minutes, we're going to sing one of our favourite hymns. Every one of us will sing, I'm sure. But can you sing these words with truth about your own soul? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So we've got that godly sorrow and two outcomes of that. That first critical step of initial saving repentance that gives us that salvation. And then that secondly, the continuing, regular, ongoing repentance throughout our Christian life in order to allow our relationship with God to flourish as He intends. Proving that we have that spiritual heartbeat. And now we turn to that second half of the verse. It's an altogether different story where we find Paul telling us about our third point, a deadly selfish sorrow. A deadly selfish sorrow. The sorrow of the world worketh death. The second part of our verse tells us exactly what we don't want. Worldly sorrow produces death. One commentator says, those who mourn over their sin turn from it and are saved. Those who merely express remorse over the bitter fruit of sin give way to despair and are lost. So what's worldly sorrow? I'm sure many of us have witnessed it in our children. We've seen when they're genuinely sorry and when they're not. Often they say sorry because that's what Mum and Dad expect, or to avoid further punishment, or to get dessert. But even adults say they're sorry and don't really mean it. You also have people who are sorry for the wrong reasons, sorry because of the inconvenient results of their actions. You see, this is human remorse. Might help to think about somebody getting pulled over in their car by a police officer. People show sorrow because of the consequences that affect me. I'm sorry because I was caught. I'm sorry because that's what he wants me to show. And he might be lenient. I'm sorry because of those consequences of the fine. You see, all those motivations are selfish sorrow. Completely different to the godly sorrow we just looked at. And it leads to death. If that's our attitude to our sin. It's nothing to do with offending God. A.W. Pink puts it so well when he points out the problem of much of today's preaching. He says, the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a saviour from hell rather than a saviour from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire, who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness. Unfortunately, there are many examples of worldly or deadly sorrow in the Bible. Hebrews 12:17, we read of Esau. Oh, he had tears, but no repentance. King Saul confessed his sin, but didn't repent. Balaam was very sorry that he displeased God, but he didn't repent. It's the same with Pharaoh. He said he was sorry, Exodus 9. But he didn't repent either. And then we have the tragedy of Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27. Spent 3 years listening to Jesus' message before he ultimately betrayed Christ for just 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible says he was seized with remorse, but he never repented. It's easy to feel miserable about our sin when we sit under the preaching of God's word. I did that for years. But my friend, remorse is deadly. Conviction is not conversion. Worldly sorrow, just thinking selfishly about me, is not the answer. Do you see the difference? See, it's all about escaping hell on the one hand, or getting a ticket to heaven on the other. There's no repentance in that message. No turning, no life-transforming change. And the result is death, eternal death. That's worldly sorrow. Not doing what David did, seeing his sin against a holy God that would rightly keep him from heaven. Is that what you have? Why are you sorry? Ask that question. Go deeper. Cry out for godly sorrow. We don't want fake, worthless sorrow. Well, let's conclude. Clearly, what we want to do this evening is identify our true position before God. Have you truly and fully repented? Are you genuine or fake? And I fear for many churches where the full gospel isn't preached. How many people of those in those places are at risk of simply having a worthless worldly sorrow? How many pulpits avoid talking about sin completely? The question obviously is, have you recognized your sin and the offense it is to a holy God? Has this sorrow or grief over sin, sensing our own wretchedness, resulted in a true, a genuine repentance that produced a changed heart, a changed attitude to sin, a changed attitude to God? Or that false repentance that comes from worldly sorrow? If you want that eternal life, you need to have a godly sorrow that will produce this true repentance in your heart. And it's urgent. When should we repent? Now. And then continually. J.C. Ryle, old Bishop of Liverpool, warns us solemnly. He says, "I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you are doing. You are planning without God. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and they are gifts that he often withholds when they have been offered long in vain." He says, "I grant you, true repentance is never too late, but I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair, but I warn you, only one was converted, that no man might presume. Believe me, you will find it no easy matter to turn to God whenever you please." This is an issue that needs to be dealt with urgently in your life. Like David knew, we too must know that our sin is ultimately against God. We need that proper understanding and realization of how sinful and guilty we actually are. Let me say this as humbly as I can to you. You are more sinful and guilty than you ever realized. As we sit here in the presence of Almighty God, we're guilty before him, but praise God, he didn't come to condemn us, but to save us. Without the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, of those of us who are believers, to open our eyes to that sinful nature, we would have no proper understanding of how truly sinful and guilty we are. The question is not, are you sorry for your sin, as I started with? The question is, have you recognized your desperate state before God? Have you seen your utter sinfulness? Have you seen that you deserve condemnation? From there, have you cried out to God for mercy and grace in repentance and faith? True repentance. Has the Holy Spirit come to dwell within you as a life-transforming, sanctifying, purifying power? Have you changed? Have you turned around? Are you living a life where you hate sin? Have you recognized the fruit of the Spirit in your life as evidence that you are spiritually alive? You see, sorrow is a positive thing only when it moves us on to true repentance and forgiveness. That forgiveness is available today, tonight. through God's Son, Jesus, dying on the cross, to take our punishment, our sin, our guilt on himself, to pay the actual price, to be punished in our place as our substitute. As a result, we must live a life of thankfulness. We want the authentic godly sorrow, and nothing else will do. How do we get it? Ask God for it. It's a gift. We need to seek God's forgiveness. When we repent with godly sorrow, we go to the cross where we can lay our burden at Jesus' feet through his atoning death for us and for our sin. We can be washed clean in the precious blood of Christ and given his righteousness. It's not too late. As long as you have breath in your lungs and blood running through your veins, there's still time. And as verse 10 tells us, you can have salvation through repentance of faith that you will never regret. One version says, never repent of. We'll never ever regret repenting. Why would we regret it? We're promised so much we don't deserve in the marvelous and amazing grace of God. What a hope can be yours. What a hope is ours, is yours, if you believe, if you have repented. You see, this is a loving warning. You don't have to go anywhere near the edge. Come to Christ this evening with godly sorrow, in repentance and faith. And then as a lifelong duty, keep repenting. Keep restoring your relationship with God. Keep coming to that God of infinite mercy and grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your life-giving word. We thank you for the love that has been shown to us, that you sent your Son to solve the problem of sin, to pay the price of sinners like us. Lord, we pray that each of us here would examine our hearts, that we would indeed find that we have truly repented. Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray that you would come in sovereign power this evening and transform lives. Lord, show them their sin. Show them Jesus, the Savior who came to forgive. Lord, we pray that angels will rejoice in heaven this evening over sinners saved. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.